Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. I want to consider our series of studies in the book of Colossians. I want to look at verses 8 through 10. But just so to set the context, let me just start and read to you beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not see my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So you therefore have, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, bounding in it with all thanksgiving. And verses 8 through 10 is what I'll be considering this morning as he begins to warn them about the various dimensions of the false teaching that was creeping into the church. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We're going to talk about something that I know nothing about this morning. Philosophy. The word itself means love of wisdom. Philosophy, then, is the attempt to come to some understanding about the various aspects of life, the world of reality and life and death. And if this attempt in coming to understand the various intricacies of life and death is guided and based on the truth of God's Word, then this could be a profitable pursuit for the believer. But if by philosophy we mean a love of wisdom regarding life and the whole of reality without regard for the existence of God and the truth of God's Word, then the Christian needs to avoid it like the plague. It's what I've called humanistic philosophy, wherein the philosopher tries to explain everything in the universe in terms of human reasoning and rational thinking, because they are usually considered to be learned men and women and highly regarded. They are often very influential and persuasive, especially if they are in positions of teaching and instruction, as they are in most of our educational systems around the world. Many a young person has gone off to a secular college or university as professed believers, and have come out of those colleges and universities as atheists or agnostics. They become as hostile toward the gospel as they were once zealous for the gospel. This humanistic philosophy was part of the heresy that was apparently making inroads into the church at Colossae, and was one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was so concerned for them. Remember in verse 1, he said he was having a great conflict for them, and this is one of the reasons. He was in prison, probably in Rome, when he wrote this letter, and was unable to be there personally to protect them from all of this godless influence that was seeking to make inroads into the church. Now, the outline shows you I've broken our text down. In verse 8, we have the danger of humanistic philosophy. Then we'll look at the basis of it, and then the protection against it. First of all, the danger of humanistic philosophy. And I hope I don't get too technical here and lose you, but some of these words have to be defined. The danger is stated there in the first part of verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And the very first word means to watch. And in the context, it's speaking of the spiritual dangers. It conveys the idea of more than just looking out, but watch out, take care, beware of, take note of it. It's in the present tense, which means we must do it all the time. Watch out and keep on watching. Take heed and keep on taking heed. It's the imperative mood, which means it's not a suggestion, it's a command. We are commanded by God to beware of these dangerous influences. And the negative implication is this. If we are not alert, if we are not aware at all times, they will cheat us through philosophy and empty deceit. Look at the danger revealed. Number one, it leads to bondage. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Now, I didn't look this up in the concordance and stuff, but the word cheat here, for most of the Greek scholars I checked, falls far short of what the word means. It means to capture, to carry off as a slave. When you kidnap someone, you take them from living free to a state of being enslaved. And that's the picture Paul is painting here, that taking over complete control of a person by taking control of their mind. You remember, he told them up there in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Don't be carried off like slaves and enslaved all over again. It's what Paul warned the Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the warning is introduced by a call to vigilance, and it's in the present tense, continually being aware, a constant watchfulness, lest we be led astray. Be continually aware of where and that you be not led astray. And as we were discussing in Sunday school, there's a host of books available in bookstores that if you're really not steeped in the Word of God, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be captured with a lot of that false teaching. People who have died and gone to hell and come back to tell about it. No one comes back from hell and tells about it. People who have died and gone to heaven and come back and tell about it. Well, when Paul was caught up in the third heaven, he wasn't able to tell what he heard. And he had to be given a thorn in the flesh unless he become exalted above measure. So when you see those books, stay clear of them. Because that's not, they're going to capture you. They're going to take you in the wrong direction. The church is always under siege by false teachers. Spiritual warfare is not just a struggle for power, but a struggle to maintain truth. The battle is always over truth, and the battlefield, therefore, is the mind. Our focus is beyond the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ and on His resurrection power in each one of our lives. False teachers seek to carry us away from the freedom we have in Christ, enslave us with false doctrine. Thus you can see why Paul was so burdened and struggling so intensely to proclaim Christ. How many instances of this kind of kidnapping have we seen, or how many failures of faith on the part of young people going off to college to study, or not necessarily that, how many people have I seen in 37 years of ministry who made professions of being saved, seem to be growing, and even in the other church are giving positions of teaching in the adult Sunday school classes, and then got caught up in some kind of false teaching that was blatantly anti-biblical, yet they got caught up with it, carried off with it. You see them now, they want nothing to do with the Word of God or Christ or the church. But young people who have been raised in Christian homes, but become exposed to the wily, subtle teaching of humanism, and human wisdom have turned away from the things of Christ. Even some of you who are going off to Christian colleges and universities, don't let down the bars. You're always going to run into somebody that's got some new thing that you want to put into your mind. If it's new, it's not true. Well, why is this? Why are people captured? It may be they're not warned in advance, and that's what Paul is doing with us. Or they were too self-confident. Oh, I know nothing about the Word of God. I'm not going to be deceived. Or they were never rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Notice before they were warned about this heresy, they were exhorted to be well grounded in the Word. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember before he started in verse 8? As you therefore have received Christ, verse 6, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Secondly, it's dangerous. It leads to bondage, but it is devoid of divine truth. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. As I said, the word philosophy means love of wisdom. This is not a blanket condemnation of philosophy itself. Christianity is not anti-intellectual, as some people say. The philosophy condemned in our text is totally secular. It's humanistic, and this is confirmed by the latter part of our text, which eventually we'll get to. It is a point of view and a way of thinking that either leaves out God and contradicts the truth of God's Word. It's devoid of divine truth. It has no substance. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And it means fruitless, without use, false, fallacious. Empty describes not only that which will not succeed, but which has no purpose. Listen to the words of three renowned philosophers of humanistic philosophy on their deathbeds. Bertrand Russell, who lived to be 90 years old, but 70 years of those he was a philosopher. His last words were, "Philosophy has proved a washout for me." Isn't that what Paul says? It's empty. Thomas Hobbes, I got these from John MacArthur, the famous English philosopher, when he was drawing near his death, said, "I'm about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of this world." And then David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, was very immoral in every sense of the word. Indecent, completely dishonest. His biographers tell us that he actually taught immorality. Completely denied God. And in his death was so tragic that his attendants at his death said that he agonized to the point that he shook the entire bed and demanded that the candles be lit all night because he didn't want to be alone. And his lips were filled with words of cursing and remorse until he died. Empty deceit. Paul was not overstating the case when he called humanistic philosophy empty, fruitless, without frustration, without usefulness or success, false and fallacious. Thirdly, it's deceitful. Look at the text, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The original word for the word deceit is fish hook. You all know how you deceive a fish. You take a hook and you put a piece of bait on it, something you know they're going to love, and they bite into the bait, but they don't get what they expected. I don't know whether they think that through, but what you see is what you do not get. And he says that humanistic philosophy is the same thing. It's a baited hook. You think it's going to be wonderful, it turns out to be deceiving. For all of its claims, philosophy, as described in this text, is an empty illusion. It sounds good, it seduces the mind because it plays in the hands of pride, but it deceives. Truth is in the revelation of God, spoken finally and clearly in Jesus Christ. There is no value in speculative human philosophy. Someone said, this does not mean that we should come with a blind, unreasoning faith. But it does mean that instead of bringing presuppositions which will color our study of Scripture and so prejudice our interpretation, a man comes as one conscious of the finiteness of his own intellect and aware that his mind is also affected by sin. Thus he is willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit and acknowledges that it's the Word of God rather than his own reason, which is the final arbiter of truth. And you're going to be finding this more and more even among Christian theologians. There's much, if you start to read some of the writings, you can see that they come especially to the prophetic scriptures with their minds already made up as to what the text means. And then they bring their presuppositions to bear on that text. You have leading theologians. Listen to this. This is going to sound far-fetched, but it's true. They're called preterists. That means that which is spoken of has already happened. They are those who are teaching that Christ came the second time in 70 AD with the destruction of the Roman Empire. And I could name some men who you would know who are teaching that. And that's why we have to have our minds steeped in the Word of God. Secondly, we see the basis of humanistic philosophy. We saw the danger of it. The danger was stated, it's revealed, it leads to bondage, it has no substance, it's deceitful. But what's the basis of it? There's two things. The traditions of men, look at the text. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy in empty deceit according to the tradition of men. The word tradition is spoken here is teaching and the application of that teaching that's passed down from generation to generation. But in this case, it's devoid of biblical truth. Look at it, according to the tradition of men. In fact, it's designed to draw the believer away from the truth of God's Word and replace it with sinful man's worldview or sinful man's view of God and his ways. This will not only distort the truth of God's Word, but if followed, will produce conduct that's directly contrary to God's Word. Look at Matthew 15, please. Here's a classic example of what the traditions of men will do as far as your actions are concerned and what it does as far as the Word of God is concerned. Go to Matthew chapter 15, please. Pharisees were great for the traditions of the elders. Things that were not biblical, but were passed down as truth from generation to generation. And that truth, that which was passed down, affected their conduct, which caused their conduct to be contrary to the Word of God. Look at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do you disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, they're not talking about cleanliness, where we, before we eat, may go wash our hands. That's not what they're talking about. It was some kind of ceremonial washings that they had to go through based on the traditions passed down by the elders. Notice how Jesus deals with that. He said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?" You see, he's turned it around. You're saying that they are disobeying the traditions of the elders. Jesus said, wait a minute, you've got it all backwards. By your traditions, you're transgressing the Word of God. And then he gives them an example. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from us, it's a gift of God. Mom and Dad, I know you need help financially, and we've got the wherewithal to help you. But we got to give to the temple first. What we normally were going to give you, we got to give to the work of the Lord. We can't give you anything. Because you say, whatever says to his father, whatever profit you may have received from me, it's a gift of God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. You see how that's wrong. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. You see, that's what tradition did. The tradition passed down was contrary to the word of God in what it taught, but it was contrary to the word of God in relationship to how people conducted themselves. Now, this is in context to the traditions that were based on the Word of God. You'll find the word traditions used in a positive sense in the Scripture. And it's the traditions that came by revelation to the apostles and prophets, and they passed them down before they were written. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep your traditions just as I deliver them to you. These are biblical traditions now. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, by mouth, or by letter from us. The traditions of men have long deceived the people of God. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Today, traditions of men have founded almost every false religion, every cult. All who claim to be Christian, all who claim to be based on the Word of God, the traditions of men add to the Word of God, cause you to neglect the Word of God, and ultimately make you set aside the Word of God. That's why you must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, so that no one can take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. But secondly, it's not only based on the traditions of men, but it's based on the principles of this world. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. A lot of controversy as to what that actually means, but the second tool these people use in accordance to the elementary principles of the world, the simple things observable. It is discouraging to see some people are deceived by such simplistic philosophies and deceptions. Parents, your kids are going to go off to college and be inundated with stuff like this. Many of them will become deceived into believing there's no God. That's happened so many times. It's so important that we build a firm foundation in them. Get them rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Not just what they believe, but why do you believe what you believe? And if you're a new believer, you will be a target of deception. That's why you must read the Word of God, study the Word of God. You must be rooted, built up, and grounded in your faith. Learn the why and what, and you'll never be taken captive. Look at verse 4 again and 7. For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, your steadfastness, your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding of it with thanksgiving. And that's why I get concerned when I ask some of you, are you reading the scriptures? And you say, well, you know, not like I should, which means you're not reading it at all. And the deception is out there. And you want to be... The Spirit of God is telling us, beware, look out. Are you going to be carried away with some of these false things? And if you're already a Christian, you already know what the what's and why's are, begin to share that with others. Thirdly, it's devoid of the teaching of Christ. Look at verse 8, and not according to Christ. It's based on the tradition of men. It's based on the basic principles of this evil system. And it leaves out Christ altogether. Look at it, and not according to Christ. And here's where you find the hellish motive behind the type of false teaching described in the text. It's designed to eliminate Christ and the gospel from the mind of those who are seduced by it. It says much that may sound convincing, but none of it is based on the principles and precepts laid down by our precious Lord Jesus Christ. When teaching in the name of Christianity has anything as its central message other than Jesus Christ, then we ought to recognize its danger. Paul instructs us that we are not to be taken captive through the philosophical or demonically oriented teaching of others, regardless of how convincing it sounds. I don't know whether any of you heard about the new movement that happened a couple of years ago. It's called Chrislam. It's an attempt by some leading so-called Christian leaders to melt together the doctrines of Islam and Christianity, saying that there's an awful lot we have in common. And people are buying into it who don't know the Word of God because it makes them feel good. Wow, we can go off and worship with Muslims, and Muslims can worship with us, and we don't have to be at odds with each other. The Quran says that Allah has no son. And anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, let him be cursed. It teaches that when Christ comes back, he's not the Son of God. He's going to convert to Islam, and he's going to destroy every believer and Jew who doesn't convert to Islam. Now, that's what they teach. That's in the Quran. And there are believers who are trying to melt that together. And people are getting sucked into that. Why? Because they don't know the Holy Scriptures. If we keep in mind the theme of Colossians being the sufficiency of Christ, we can grasp what the apostle means here. He focuses on the person and work of Christ as being the central message of Christianity. When we have anything as a substitute for Christ, and then we come up empty. We may say a lot of words, have lots of experiences, and make great claims for Christianity, but if Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised to the dead do not fill our hearts and minds, then we have bought into deceptive teaching. When this in mind, the apostle turns to the only protection against humanistic philosophy. We saw the dangers of it, the basis of it. What's the protection of it? Two things. Remembering the total supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 9. For, here's why we are to be aware of these things. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As we said, the teaching of this humanistic philosophy dismisses Christ totally. Their view of life and the realities of life never take the Lord Jesus and His teaching into account. But when you take Christ out of the picture, you take God out of the picture, all that God is, Christ is. The word dwells is in the present tense. All that God is continues to dwell in Christ. He will never change. Edward Payson said this: if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, then in Jesus Christ alone can God be found. Christ is all that God is, but at the same time he's all that man is. Look at the text. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. At this very moment, there's a flesh and bone Jesus in heaven, as in him, and Christ in him now forever, and all the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling in Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Secondly, remember the total sufficiency of Christ. Not only remember the supremacy of Christ, he's God in the flesh. He's all that God is, and yet he's man. So he's supreme over all things. But notice his sufficiency. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in him. And since this is true, we don't need anything else or anyone else. The word complete implies a permanent, lasting work. We might paraphrase it, and in union with him, we are completely complete. Doesn't mean we don't have to grow in grace and increase in knowledge. Paul is saying that we have Christ. If we have Christ, all of our spiritual need is fully met. When we possess him, we possess it all. There's no need, therefore, for the Christian to turn to any other source for spiritual help. To put it simply, you can do no better than Christ. If he cannot satisfy you, then no experience or religion or ideology can meet your need. For no one else can compare to the person of Christ. Nor can anyone compare with the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners. Later on, Paul will deal with another aspect of this heresy, namely the worship of angels. Look, just look over verse 18 real quick. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. He anticipates this in the latter part of verse 10. Look at it. Who is the head of all principality and power? Why did they need to get so excited about the worship of angels when the angels are subservient to Christ? He's the head of authority over all things. Is Christ sufficient in your life? If not, perhaps your faith and thoughts are upon an inadequate view of Christ. Do you really know who Christ is? Do you really believe that he's the Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world? Maybe your thoughts have been shaped by traditions handed down rather than upon the solid rock of biblical truth. Let me exhort you to look again at Jesus Christ. See who he is. See what he has done at the cross and the resurrection. And if you're not saved, run to him. Remember his words in Matthew. Come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's thank the Lord for who Christ is and for the warning we've received this morning about all the clever, deceitful, false teaching that's out there, that we will vow in our minds to be more rooted and grounded in the Word of God so we're not deceived by these things. And let's not be self-sufficient. Let's not think to the point, well, I'll never be deceived. Paul wouldn't have warned us like that if he didn't think it would never happen. Let's pray that God will give us insight to the Word of God that will be able to stand up and defend the faith against those who try to tear the faith down, we pray. Let's pray on prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this warning by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the fact that Christ is all in all. As that hymn go, He is all I need, He is all I need, Christ is all I need. Because anything else will fail. Everything else is empty and useless. Be with our young people as they go off to college. Don't let them be deceived by humanism and false philosophy. It may sound right, but help them to be rooted and grounded in the Word and protected from new believers. I pray that they'll be kept from the deceits of sinful men, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.